We could have no higher aspiration than to do what this song has just said, and that is do everything in the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean just making a statement that I'm doing this in His name. It means by His authority. So everything that we do needs to be done in the authority of the Lord. And we'll be talking about that, by the way, in just a few minutes. I want to join with Harold in saying we are elated with your presence today. We're glad to have you. Remember, Brian will be speaking at the 6 o'clock service. We're glad to have his father visiting with us, as Harold mentioned a few moments ago. Good to have Janelle Eaton back with us. She's been visiting up north. She's back with us. Good to see her. The Wickershams are visiting with us. I never have told you this, but I've been twisting the arms of the Wickershams for several years, trying to get them to move down here to Boonville. Now, I haven't succeeded yet, but I'm going to keep twisting because I'd like to see them move down here sometime. We are always delighted to have them in our presence. Good to have every visitor that we have. Our lesson today is a requested lesson, as I started a couple of Sundays ago, and it has to do with the history of the church from its inception on the day of Pentecost on down to the present time. And as I told you, ladies and gentlemen, you can't cover this in one sermon. I'm going to basically talk today about the Reformation. The Reformation. Now, there is the Reformation and there's the Restoration in biblical history, and you have to differentiate between the two. The reason we call it the Reformation is because they tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church. I want to briefly go over what I have talked about before up to this particular point, and then I want to spend a great deal of time on these stalwarts of the faith who did their best. We might call them the lighthouses of the Reformation movement. Men like John Huss, and then there was Zwingli, and Saranoba, and Calvin, and there was Luther. All of these men were sort of lifelines to the Reformation movement. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. If we could have chart number one now, I want to show you some of the things that transpired. I'm going to use this mic so that I won't lose it when I turn around. Now, what I want you to notice is that up here we have the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. That P stands for Pentecost, and that's when Peter preached that first sermon and baptized 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. This is what we call the inception of the church. And it began to grow, and these congregations came into existence during the days of the Apostle Paul, many of them. But in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul talked about an apostasy within the confines of the church. He said, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some should depart from the faith, giving heed unto seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving." Now, what Paul is saying is there's going to be an apostasy, but we have to go to history to find it. The lids of the Bible were closed about 100 years after Pentecost, or after Christ. John wrote the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, about 96 on the rock-ribbed island of Patmos. And that closed up our Bible. You don't have anything revealed since then, since the book of Revelation. So what we have to do is to go to history to find out about this apostasia. And we can do that and understand a great deal about it. And that's what we're doing, because in studying the history of the church, we have to do that. Now, may I say this? When the church came into existence, the Lord wrote unto the seven churches of Asia, and some of them were doing pretty good and some of them were not doing so good. But after Paul died and after all the apostles died, the church began to drift into apostasy. And the way it drifted into apostasy was violating the authority of the Bible. And I've said this, and I briefly will say it again. I don't want to become redundant. But I told you, if you look at the chart, that authority is established by direct command, approved example, and necessary inference. And I told you that the way the first apostasy took place was violating number two, not number one or three, but number two, apostolic examples. An apostolic example is an example when the euphony and consistency of God's word points that a thing is done at a certain time or a certain way. Now, for years, we have observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We just finished it up. You observed the supper. This is Sunday, isn't it? This is Sunday. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Acts 20:7 is the only passage in the Word of God that tells us the recurrence of the Lord's Supper. It says, when the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, Paul preached unto them. The only one. Don't let anyone tell you there's any other passage. There's no other passage that gives the time element except Acts 20:7. And that is what we call an proved example in the New Testament. And this is what the people, the brethren, violated in order for the first apostasy to take place. They put one elder in. The Bible teaches us through number two there, approved example, that there's a plurality of elders in every church. A plurality of elders, not one. No such thing as the elder. Therefore, it is a violation of the will of God to have one elder in a congregation. You have to have more than one. And the reason you have to have more than one is because of the authority of the Bible through apostolic example. But they violated that. They put one man in over a church, called him the bishop, and then he became the metropolitan bishop, and then he became a cardinal, and then he became a pope. After so many years, it took several hundred years for that to develop. Did you know that? I hope you do, because that's the way it was, and that's the way it is. And that was known as the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is the first apostate church. I had a man that say to me one time, he said, well, the Roman Catholic Church was the first church. Wrong. The Church of the Lord was the first congregation and the first church, and it started on Pentecost. But the brethren drifted away from God. They did what the Bible calls apostatized, and that's what Paul said they're going to do. Therefore, we in the Church of Christ need to take warning. Need to take warning. We can drift. And you drift by leaving the authority of the Bible. And usually when you violate one part of the authority, it's not long till you violate the other, and then another, and then another, and then another. And after a while, you've got the church in complete apostasy. It's a gradual process, and you need to understand that. It doesn't happen overnight. I can prove that. I'm not talking through my hat. I know what I'm talking about. This is what happened to the Church of the Lord. And this is how the Roman Catholic hierarchy developed. Did you know that after about 300 years in the days of Constantine, when he became the universal ruler in the Roman kingdom, from that time up until the Reformation, which we're going to talk about, there was only one church in existence, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. That's right. So if you joined any church back in the days from about 300 on up to, 1600 or 1500, you'd had to join the Catholic Church. These other churches weren't in existence. I can prove that. Now, someone says, well, what happened to the Church of the Lord? It went into apostasy. Someone said, well, how could it be revived? By going back to the Bible, and that's when we will get around to the restoration, and we haven't got there yet. I'm talking to you about the Reformation, not the Restoration. We'll get to that later. And I'll show you how the seed of the kingdom is in the Word of God, Luke 8:11, and that when you plant that seed and people obey it, they're going to be a member of the same church they were in the days with Peter and Paul and James and John. If not, why not? That's how you restore New Testament Christianity. I'm interested in restoration. I'm not interested in reforming anything. I want to go back to Jerusalem. And I want to set up my tripod and survey the field of religious endeavor. Because this is where, ladies and gentlemen, we need to go to. Now, what happened was this. I'm trying to make this as simple as I possibly can. When the Roman Catholic hierarchy developed, you had the Dark Ages from about 1200 to about 1600, for about 300-400 years. The Dark Ages refers to that period when the Bible was tacked to the pulpit and no one had a copy of it except the Roman Catholic Church. And also, they had the Inquisition, which they tortured people if they considered them heretic by saying something contrary to the Roman Church. And they tried a lot of people, I guarantee you. Such as John Huss, who was a part of the Reformation, as well as Zwingli and Wycliffe and others. They all had a part in it. I'm going to talk, though, basically only about two men, and that is Luther and Calvin. They were the leading lights in this. There were others, but they were the leading lights in the Reformation. Well, what took place is that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, became so corrupt that some of these men began to see that they weren't following the Bible at all, although they were all members of it. But they saw that they weren't following the Bible. For example, you take Martin Luther, who was born in poverty. Yeah, he had a hard time getting an education, but he did. And he found an old Bible in a monastery and began to read it. And he says, this church I'm a member of isn't a first cousin to the Church of the New Testament. And he says, I've got to oppose it. And one of the things that brought it to a head was a priest by the name of John Tetzel, who came to the old church in Wittenberg and was selling indulgences in the church. Someone says, what's an indulgence? Well, an indulgence is just what it implies. You pay so much money and you can commit sin. And you're actually forgiven of that sin because of the money that you paid. For example, if you wanted to lie or steal, or if you wanted to commit adultery, it would cost you so much money and you're absolved of the sin by paying the priest. Tetzel was down there and he raised a ton of money in the Catholic Church by selling people an indulgence. One man would say, well, I want to lie. Well, give me so much money. Another one, I want to commit adultery. Well, give me so much money and you're absolved of it. Someone said, did the people actually believe that? Yes, they believed it. They paid money. He raised a ton of money. Matter of fact, John Tetzel bragged one time. He said, I have saved more souls by selling indulgences than the Apostle Peter did by preaching the gospel. Now, you imagine that. That's what he said. Well, what he meant is that I have got these folks off of the hook and forgiven by paying money. You can't do that according to the Bible. Now, Peter did preach the Jerusalem gospel. He preached the true gospel. But he compared himself to the Apostle Peter. He said, I've saved more souls than he did because I've sold these indulgences to people and God overlooks their sin when they pay enough money. When Luther heard about that, it stood the hair up on his head. He just couldn't stand it. So he wrote his thesis of 95 objections to Roman Catholicism and tacked them on the door of the old Wittenberg church. And this sort of shook the earth from center to circumference. It shook everybody up because when you cross the Catholic Church, you had done something. Well, they sent him what is known as bulls or bulletins, and he'd burn them. And they were warning him, but he just threw them in the fire during his life. They finally brought him to trial. And at the Diet of Worms, as you probably well know. And the church tried him. And they told him to retract everything he said and says, we'll just forget it if you'll retract. He said, I stand here. I've given you the Bible. He said, if you'll show me Scripture, he said, I will retract it. But he said, if you don't give me the Bible, here I stand. He says, I don't have any other choice. And he stood his ground. Well, They didn't like that, and they made it difficult for him. But he didn't die like John Huss, but he came close to it. But that's what we're talking about today, is these men who had a part in what is called the restoration. What they really wanted to do is to restore the Catholic Church, clean it up. They found out that is futile. There was no way they could do it. They tried. It wasn't really their design to start some churches, but actually that's what took place. And that's where your, did you know that's where your denominational churches all started? I told you that the only church in existence back in those days was the Catholic Church, and if you joined any church, it had to be Catholic. You couldn't join the Baptist or the Methodist or the Lutheran or the Presbyterian. There's no way. For example, the Lutheran Church started in 1520 by Luther. That's when the Lutheran Church started. The Methodist Church started in 1739 by John Wesley. That's when it started, during this period. And the Baptist Church started in 1611 by a man by the name of John Smythe. Now, that's where all of your leading denominations started, and some of them don't know that, but that's the truth about the matter. They can't rattle a chain all the way back to the personal ministry of Jesus or to Pentecost. There's no way. And so I don't think these men started out to start churches, but that was the result of it, and they're called Protestant denominations. Now, the word Protestant means protest or protesting, and the reason they're called Protestant denomination is they were protesting Orthodox Catholicism, and as a result of it, there was a period back there when these denominations came into existence. Now, to give you a concept of time as to when this happened, I want to go back to Columbus discovering America in 1492, because this will give you a little input about when all this happened and kind of mentally will help you. For example, Luther was born 8 years before Columbus discovered America. Did you know that? That's right. And Calvin was born about 36 years later. Matter of fact, I believe that he was 26 years older than, younger rather than Luther. He was born in 1503, I believe. Well, all of this transpired about the time Columbus discovered America. And that's when these men were opposing the Roman Church. And we respect them. I respect them. Although what they did was they went to an extreme. There's an old cliche which says extremes beget extremes. And if one is not careful, when he starts opposing something, he'll go to the other extreme and teach something just as bad on the other end. Did you know that? That happens even in the church. I've seen some preachers start opposing some innovation in the church, and instead of stopping with the Bible, they go to the other extreme. And they teach something just as bad as what they were opposing. There's a danger in that. And it is brought to light with Luther and Calvin, the two main men I want to talk about. Calvin was a young, witty lawyer, but he was a member of the Roman Church. And he studied and gave us the doctrine of Calvinism, which we sometimes call the tulip doctrine, because you can spell out the word tulip and pretty well cover everything that he taught, and which is espoused by most of the denominational churches today. I told you the three cardinal doctrines were theological triplets of hereditary total depravity, the miraculous operation of the Holy Ghost, and the impossibility of apostasy. He believed in all three of those things. And he taught it. And it has come on down to most of your religious organizations today. A lot of people don't know that, but that's where it all started. It didn't start with the Bible. I don't believe the Bible teaches that little babies are born in sin. In the text that was read a while ago by Ronnie, if you noticed it in 1 John 3, sin is a transgression of the law. You don't inherit sin, you commit sin. because that's what sin is. It steps across the law. Trans means across. You step across the law, and that is what sin is. But they had the idea that it was inherited. And by the way, they inherited that from the Roman church because they also taught that. But what happened with Luther and Calvin is they headed back toward Jerusalem, but they bypassed Jerusalem and, as we say, ran up against the walls of Jericho. The Catholic Church put a great deal of emphasis upon works, ritualistic works. For example, they taught what is known as baptismal regeneration. Now, they taught that the design of baptism was for the remission of sins, so they were right about that, and still are, by the way. But they prostituted other facts about baptism. You see, in order to have Bible baptism, you've got to have a scriptural element, you've got to have a scriptural subject, you've got to have a scriptural mode. You can't just take one of them. You've got to take all of them. And the scriptural subject of Bible baptism is a penitent believer, and they began to baptize babies and unconscious people. And they began to use sprinkling, which is not taught in the Bible. And therefore, even though they taught baptism, they taught ritualistically things that the Bible didn't teach. And Luther says, I can't stand that. Calvin says, I can't stand it because it's false. But what Calvin and Luther did during this period, and you can see it on the chart, they thought that a man is not saved by any kind of works. And they read Ephesians 2, where it says, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And they read a number of passages in Galatians and Romans where we're not saved by the works of the law. And I agree with all of them. They're in the Bible, and there's no doubt about that. You're not saved by certain kind of works. The Bible is explicit on that. We're not saved by the works of the law of Moses. Neither are we saved by meritorious works, boastful works, as Paul said. We're not saved by that. They were right in that. But they thought that included also works that perfect faith. And so they said, we're not saved by any kind of works. And when James 2 was brought up, where James says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That bothered them so much that they said it's an interpolated passage. And I believe one of them took their scissors and cut James 2 out of his Bible. That doesn't solve your problem. You can't take a pair of scissors and cut a passage out and get rid of it. Someone says, well, didn't they think there was a contradiction? Yes, they thought there was a contradiction in the Bible, but they were wrong, not the Bible. And I want to pause long enough to say, ladies and gentlemen, when you read your Bible and you think you found a contradiction, you haven't found one. You're the contradiction. You just haven't studied enough. Did you hear me? You haven't studied enough when you think the Bible contradicts itself. It does not. I may contradict myself, but the Bible doesn't. But they thought there was a contradiction in the Bible. And so they said, no kind of work can save you. That's an extreme position. It's partly true, but it's not totally true. It is true we're not saved by certain kind of works. I'd be the first to preach that and teach that. I believe that with every atom of my being. But there are certain kind of work, the work that perfects faith or in obedience to the teaching of the Word of God, you're saved by that kind of work. That's what James was talking about. So instead of taking your scissors and cutting a passage out, you've got to harmonize the Bible. And they didn't harmonize Ephesians 2 with James 2, which they should have. But they went to the extreme and says, well, we're not saved by any kind of work. Someone says, well, but faith is a work. It said the Bible says faith is a work of God. Well, these preachers today who espouse Calvinism, and I've met several of them in discussion, I met one man, and he says, Ward, you can't do anything to be saved, and once you're saved, you can't do anything to be lost. He says, it's do nothing all the way. I know where he got it. He got it from Calvin and Luther. But he's arguing with me about it. And he says, you can't do anything to be saved, and once you're saved, you can't do anything to be lost. I says, I don't believe that. I says, when you believe, don't you do something? You teach you're saved by faith, do you not, in repentance? He said, yeah. Well, I said, how do you harmonize what you're saying with what you have espoused? He said, the only answer I have to you, Ward, is that believing in Jesus is the only thing you can do and still not do anything. Honest, that's what he told me. He says, you do something and yet you don't do anything. What a shame. What a shame. What a disgrace, really. You do something when you believe. You do something when you repent. But it's not a boastful work. It's not a work of the law of Moses. Those two things are works that perfect faith. Are you listening to me? They are work. And I hope the people in the television audience will see this. That I understand we're not saved by certain kind of works. I preach it. I teach it. I believe it. I espouse it. But don't try to tell me we're not saved by any kind of work. That's extremism. We're saved by works which perfect faith, in obedience to the teaching of the will of God. And there are several things you have to do to be saved. You have to believe, of course, and you have to repent of your sins and confess His name, the name of Jesus. And you do all of that, you're doing something. Then you have to be baptized. And you're doing something when you're baptized. For some reason, they have sort of picked on baptism and said, well, that's a work, and it's because it's a work, we're not saved by baptism. So is believing on the Lord a work. So is repenting. So is confessing. They're all a work that which perfects faith. Baptism just happens to be the culminating step that inducts you into the family of God. And I told you, and I've read many times, where Paul said in Romans 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. And not long ago in the lesson, I showed you the difference in those prepositions. And how that into means coming from the outside to the inside. Coming unto a building is you're walking toward it. You go through the door, you come into it. Now you're in the building. We are in Christ now. And the reason we're in Christ is we've obeyed the gospel. Now, baptism wasn't the only thing that put us into Christ, but it just happened to be the final step. And that's why Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And so, ladies and gentlemen, may I say to you that I respect Luther and I respect Calvin. They were courageous men, but they went to an extreme. And that's why we have the denominational world today. Let's get back to Jerusalem. Let's go back to the fountainhead. Let's speak as the oracles of God. If you're here today and subject to the invitation, we hope you'll do what they did on Pentecost. Believe, repent of your sins, and as the Ethiopian eunuch did, confess the name of Jesus and be baptized. My time is up, and we're going to give you an invitation now to come forward and obey that gospel of 2,000 years ago. Shall we stand as we sing the invitation song?